Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and also chapter 5. The reason we're reading this is because this is worship taking place in heaven. So this is perfect worship, the way that it ought to be. And this is what John sees. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and casts their crown before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with the seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, all that are in them, I heard say, "Blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Amen. Dear people of God, we've so far looked at the regulative principle, which says that God has commanded us not only to worship him, but how to worship him. In other words, it's not left to man's preference. We don't worship the way that we feel that we should worship. We don't feel what is appealing to us. No, we worship according to God's word. Because if there is any act that we engage in that is so important, that is to be done with such care, surely it must be the worship of God. Surely when we come into the presence of God, we need to be, if I might put it this way, on our best behavior. And certainly when we looked at the scriptures and looked at the Old Testament and looked at Exodus, the many chapters that are devoted, not to mention Leviticus, of course, and the other books of Moses, how many chapters are devoted to how to worship God? Even down to how to make things in terms of the tabernacle. And of course, later on, patterned after that, the temple. Everything was so intricately taught. Even what the priests wore was laid down. Even the manner in which they did the sacrifices were laid out in Leviticus. Even the incense that they used was given strict guidelines as to how to do these things. In fact, Ecclesiastes 5 tells us, in the book of wisdom, by the way, that when we come into the house of God, we need to be careful, prudent. We shouldn't be so quick to speak. Rather, we ought to listen. So worship is a very solemn act that Christians engage in. It's a privilege, but it's not a privilege that we or to abuse. And therefore, the church needs to get back to that principle so that we can turn back from the direction that many have gone into, where worship almost becomes circus-like. And the things that go on and the things that are said and how they do it. The last thing one would think is that worship of God is going on. Rather like the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Moses was up receiving the law, and they made an idol, you remember, golden cow, and then they got up and danced, and they started reveling, and even the heathens were embarrassed. This is worship? This is how you act before God? And of course, God wasn't pleased, as we know very well. It seemed kind of contradictory. But we also looked at corporate worship. In other words, yes, we can worship God individually and in groups outside of the church setting. But corporate worship is important and the pinnacle of our worshiping of God. Because corporate worship, in a sense, is reflecting what happens in heaven in the scenes that we have before us. In fact, in the Old Testament, when it talked about worship in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 12, for example, Hebrews 8 tells us that the things that are being written about in terms of the Old Testament, they were fashioned after what? They were fashioned after the true sanctuary. For example, it says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. Hebrews 8, verse 1. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. In other words, the things that were given in the Old Testament, they were based on what the reality is, which is in heaven. So all the Old Testament things that are given are pointing forward to that eternal sanctuary in the heavens. In fact, in chapter 12 and verse 18 and on, it is into that sanctuary that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ enters when they engage in corporate worship. It is to that sanctuary that we've been given a privilege. Yes, we have it individually. When we pray, then our prayers are heard. Having been justified by faith, we have access, yes. But corporately, we have it when we gather together God's people. And in a sense, we blend our worship with the worship that takes place in heaven itself, of which we have read in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. So corporate worship is important. And we want to look at these two passages this morning with respect to what should be the focus of our worship. That's what the subject is before us this morning. What is the focus of our corporate worship? What is it that we're all about? What is it that we're trying to accomplish? What is it that we're trying to do? What should drive our worship? And again, the church, it's all too easy for the devil to come in and distract us. So worship becomes, I mean, either it can become, the focus is to entertain the people. Well, let's not put it in those pejorative words. Let's say the focus of worship becomes pleasing the people that attend. They're the Christians. So they come to church, and so it's all about satisfying them. That isn't worship. That's not worship of the Scriptures. That's not what we find in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Or people think worship is all about providing an opportunity for sinners to come in and hear the gospel and be saved. So they become the focus of worship. So everything that is done is designed for their well-being. In other words, in the evangelistic purpose. Which is strange, because in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, there are no unbelievers, are there? There are no sinners there. Worship is taking place in heaven. So if worship's intent is the unbeliever, then why are we worshiping in heaven? There are no unbelievers. The purpose of worship, the focus of worship, surely is God Himself. That's what it's about. Worship is focusing on God, focusing on who He is and His acts, things that He's done. And by the way, we don't ignore people. When Christians come to worship with this focus is exactly what they need. That's exactly what they need. They don't need to feel jolly. They don't need to be dancing in the aisles. They don't need to be swaying to the music. They don't seem to need to have all of these kinds of senses satisfied. That's not their need. That's not going to help them. They can go to the concert and have that, listen to nice classical music or a play or whatever, and they'll have those kind of things and they go home. But it doesn't solve your problems, does it? But focus on God does. When we look at God, when we praise Him, as we will see, whatever problem and difficulties and disappointments and fears that we have, all of them are handled by God. How many people came to the Lord Jesus Christ and went away when they listened to Him, went away happy and whole and equipped? How many people attending worship these days go home in that state. Rather than going home with an appetite only to go to another worship service where they can have all of these senses aroused again. And for the unbeliever, by the way, it's not that we don't care about them, but when unbelievers come into the worship service and they're with us, that's exactly what they need to hear. They need to behold God, the one that we worship, and they need to hear about what he has done. As we celebrate that and rejoice in that, when they hear all of those things, they want to believe. The gospel is presented to them. We don't put them on a pedestal and say, what do you like? What can we say to persuade you? No. Behold your God and behold the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so they might embrace it by faith. So it's very important the way that we come to worship. It's very important how you come to worship. And so the first thing we want to emphasize is that God has to be central. The centrality of God. And how do we see that in the scriptures? Well, if you look at the Old Testament, the centrality of worship being God was seen by the fact that the tabernacle was originally going to be in the midst of God's people. But of course it couldn't, because they were stiff-necked people, and so it was outside. And so when it was outside the camp, Moses would get up and go, and everyone would stand outside their tent watching him go. But everyone was focused on the tabernacle. Later on, when the tabernacle was brought in, when they moved, for example, the tabernacle was in the middle. It was carried in the middle. And the tribes were all around. Their focus was always on God. And do you remember the cloud? When it rested over the tabernacle, they stayed. When it lifted, they got up and moved. But everything was about God leading and guiding them. Their eyes were focused on God himself. In fact, you remember Jonah, and certainly in terms of Daniel. You remember Daniel couldn't pray, they didn't allow them to pray. But he prayed three times a day. But he was in exile. He wasn't in God's kingdom. So what did they do? When he prayed, he opened the door, he opened the shutters, and what did he do? He looked towards Jerusalem. He looked towards Jerusalem. Because the mind was focused on God. That's what he was thinking about. The place of God, the temple of God. And even with his prayer, that's the way he directed them there. That's what his mind was filled with, was God. No, we can't be distracted. As we looked at Psalm 137. The psalmist is joyful about worship. He's joyful about being in the presence of God, in his temple. Because he is there. They didn't just go to look at the temple, oh, look at what a wonderful building it is, which I might mention that sometimes happens. People go to church because they look so great. Well, it's not the church's building and structure so much. Because remember, the temple and the tabernacle, a lot of the architectural aspects of it were highlighting who God is and heaven itself. It was all to do with God. Everything was pointing towards God. When we look at this scene that we have in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see that the whole Godhead, the Trinity, is there. The Spirit is there, the Son, the Lamb is there, and the Father is there. It's not, we don't just focus on one, we focus on the Trinity. And in this passage, we see each and every one of them. All three are central. There's a throne, and there's the Lamb, and there's the seven spirits. And they are at the center. Everything else is outside of them. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, and then the angels, thousands upon thousands, and then all the believers. The focal point is the throne of God. That's what we need to focus on. That's what strengthens us. That's why when it says that we're to wait on the Lord, and because what does it do? It results in our strength being renewed. It fills us with courage and confidence. Because we know our God reigns. I mean, that's the way the Old Testament put it. Our God reigns. That's the message that we have to have in our hearts and minds. Because when we're in the world, that's the last thing we think about. Because of all that we see and all that we hear. It's the sinners that seem to have control. It's the devil that seems to ride roughshod over everyone. But when we see it in terms of the scriptures and focus our minds, and especially in corporate worship where the world is shut out to a large extent, then we know that our God reigns. And we look at it a little more in detail this evening when we look at the subject of God as Trinity, and look at all the creation and redemption. Every aspect of our redemption is in the hands of one of the persons of the Trinity. Every aspect. So from election to redemption to sanctification, each one of those major areas is in the hands of God himself. Not one of them is in your hands. Not one of them are dependent on you, but on him. Not that he doesn't work through us, I understand that, but the power and the assurance of those things happening are in the hands of God. And so in this scene of heaven, each of the persons of the Godhead are highlighted. And so we have to be careful in our worship that we don't fixate on one. I mean, Pentecostal church is all about the Holy Spirit, all about the Holy Spirit. Well, yes, the Holy Spirit, but not the only one, the seven spirits before the throne. But that's not the only person, but there's the Lamb. So we have to speak about the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither can we exclusively be Christ and not mention the Father or the Spirit. No, we ought not to do that either. No, all three persons of the Godhead that are actively involved in our lives and our salvation need to be seen and need to be worshipped and appreciated for all that they do and are doing for each and every one of us. And it is worship that we engage. It is extolling God. It's praising God. And that's what we have in terms of the four creatures that are always around the throne. Speak about the cherubim. They were the ones, remember, that guarded the Garden of Eden. They're the ones that are over the mercy seat, the cherubim, looking upon God. And so the angels lead the worship of God. They don't detract attention away from God. The four living creatures, they give the go-ahead, as it were. And when they start, so do the 24 elders, so do all the angels, so do all the people. Notice that the people don't just sit and do nothing. And the 24 elders, in a sense, are representing the church. That they do nothing, but just the angels do it, and we just watch. No. No, they lead in worship. They all enter into worship. No one sits back and does nothing. No, we worship from the heart. Everyone has to be engaged. And the angels, as I said, don't point to themselves. They don't say, look how good I am. You remember when we went through the book of Revelation, John at times was so impressed by these people, I mean these angels, that he almost thought they were God and started to worship them. And they said, don't do that. We're not the focus. The focus is worship God. And it is mediated. The worship is mediated through the Spirit and through the Son. Only, you remember, it's the Spirit that testifies to our spirits, that we're the children of God. And he teaches us what to do what? To cry out, Abba, Father. To make use of the means that God has provided for us through being justified by faith. We have that access. And it's the Spirit that leads us to do that. He guides us to do that. And the Lord Jesus Christ is vitally important because he's the one that opened up that pathway. We couldn't go before God before without him. And that's why Hebrews says, it's through his body. That heavy curtain that was torn from top to bottom is symbolic of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, that removed that barrier once and for all so that we have access to him. Worship of God is always mediated. We can't do it in our own strength. It's not a right that every person has. It's a privilege that has been earned for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't be so full of ourselves and think we have the right to march into the presence of God just simply by who we are, whether we're Christians or whether we're unbelievers. You don't have that access. That access, though, comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through the working of God's Holy Spirit. And so we always need to be mindful of that. We always need to thank the Lord Jesus Christ, thank the Holy Spirit, and focus on all that they have done for us so that we might enter into the presence of God and to worship him. And notice all the focus, all the things that are said in this worship in heaven. It's all about God. It's all about God. And who he is. And what he's done. And so that's what we have to do in worship. We need to focus on God. We need to be able to come and look at it. Look upon him. And think about him. About his power, his glory. That's what's going to strengthen your heart. That's what's going to drive out of your heart those doubts. That's what's going to drive out of your heart the fears that the devil puts in to us, to intimidate us, to give up on God, and to trust his ways. It's when we look at God that all of these errors are finally removed, and we can see God for who he is. We can receive strength and assurance and comfort. And so what do we see? What are the words telling us in this worship and words that we ought to echo in our worship? Well, certainly it's the being of God, his attributes. And why is that important? Because people think that's kind of dry. I mean, that doesn't excite us. Right? So why do we focus on the attributes of God? Because it's the attributes of God that drive away any fears that we have. When we know that our God is all-powerful and holds everything in his hands, he's a creator of the heavens and the earth, then that has ramifications. We don't live in fear in this world that somehow a planet is going to collide with us or a meteorite or something and it's going to wipe away all life. I mean, the world is fascinated with that for some reason. I don't know why. I mean, talk about pessimistic. I mean, why are you so excited about that? Why are you salivating when you see a meteorite heading this way? Even though it's a million miles away, but you still get so excited. Is there something exciting about a crash? So they think, is this going to... Existence is going to end because look at people. I mean, sometimes I hear people say that. I don't know how long the human race is going to last the way that they're carrying on. But when we focus on God, he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He sustains all of these things. Not that we ought not to be concerned about creation. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying let's trash the creation because it doesn't make any difference. No, we're not saying that. Neither is the scriptures. The scriptures are telling us to take care of the creation. But not in the sense that you have it in your hands. And it's up to you to interfere and do this and do that. No, not at all. Our God is holding the creation in his hand. And he's done so for many hundreds and thousands of years. Thank you very much. That's what quietened our hearts. If we hear all of those environmental people that are extremes, if we hear those, I mean, they'll drive you crazy. When I was in grade school, we were supposed to run out of all of the resources that we have by now. I don't see that, but that's what they were saying. Because they think they know it all. They think they have it all worked out and they don't know anything. No, God is almighty. God is the one that holds your life in his hands. We have so many concerns in this life. Diseases that we have to contend with. Struggles that we have to live with. Struggles that come with age. Handicaps. So much struggle in this world. Pain and suffering. It is knowing that God is the great physician. God is the one that speaks and people are healed. He's the one that speaks and the dead are raised to life. That's who our God is. And so how much that fills us with confidence and strength when we come to him about those matters. That's what the Catechism says, and that's what it points to. The Catechism is speaking about the creation, and then it goes immediately to providence. But when it's talking about creation, it says God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. So, in a sense, so what? Well, it says this. It says, when I have struggles, then I know that God is able to do these things, in other words, help me, because he's Almighty God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. But he desires to do so because he's my heavenly Father. He loves me. He's all-powerful, and he loves me. So that leads to the conclusion that he's going to come to our aid. He's going to give us all that we need. And you may say, well, you know, how does that work? Because we still get diseases. And we still die. Well, that's true. But death isn't defeat, is it? Death is simply taking us to perfection, to heaven itself. That's where he's bringing us. That's where we have to end up, not here on earth, but in heaven, in this congregation. So there's a time that he does bring us to that. But it's not defeat. It's sad, difficult, but it's not defeat. And knowing who God is, knowing that he has all of these things in his hands, is what calms our hearts, calms our minds. It doesn't mean it's easy to go through it, no. But it does mean we have hope. It does mean we have and strength. So we are to focus on his attributes. That's why they're so important. They're not dry things in the scriptures. They have very practical, down-to-earth, day-by-day application in your life. You need to know who your God is. Not just a theoretical and very minimalistic way, but God in all of his details, all of his attributes, all the way that he thinks, the way that he acts. It's a very, very practical. But we also need to recite to one another the acts of God in redemption. That's what they're doing in Revelation 4 and 5. They're speaking about what God has done redemptively and how those acts are established in history, done by Him, by one person of the Trinity. I mean, they all work in concert, but nevertheless, one gets a primary place in these various sections that I mentioned. So each one of those areas, one of the persons of the Trinity takes it upon Himself to accomplish and has accomplished. And so we read through those things and we marvel at those things. Just like the Apostle John. Here was this scroll written inside and out, but nobody could open it. Nobody could make it come about. This was redemption, but nobody could do it. In heaven or on earth, nobody could do it. And so he wept. If there wasn't any salvation, we'd all be weeping, I tell you. We'd be miserable. We would be without God and without hope. It would be a terrible existence. No wonder the Apostle John was weeping. Do you weep? Would you weep if there was no redemption? Would you weep if there was no way of forgiveness of sins? I trust we would, knowing what we know now. But no, there was one. There was a Lamb. And he took that scroll and he opened its seals. And he transacted the redemptive acts of God. And he accomplished salvation. That's what the angels and the 420 elders and the angels, that's what they're delighting themselves and singing about. People of God, if we had a really painful existence in this world, which some people have, they have accidents very early on. We've known and do know of some, a quadriplegic. And then you think, what life do they have? We have Hermana. Same extent, of course, but life has taken being in prison all of these years. You think, what brings comfort into their daylight, day by day existence? It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There may not be a cure to what they have. But there's certainly a cure for their heart. There's certainly a means of strengthening and comforting them. They can have joy that overflows. And it is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When all around us is dismal, it's the gospel that gives us strength. When the martyrs experience the excruciating pain of being burned. It was the gospel that they were speaking, wasn't it? It was the gospel that gave them the strength. And so that's why it has to be the gospel here. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. Why? Because in heaven, that's the song. That's the song of Moses. That's what we'll sing for eternity. It will give us joy. People of God, these are the things that ought to occupy our minds and our attention and our efforts when we come to worship God. Not man. Not other goals. Things that we do in worship to try and achieve an end. No, this is our end. To glorify God. Because to glorify God leads us to enjoy God every day of our lives. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you reveal yourself to us and you fellowship with us. You come down into our midst, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to receive the praises of your people, to give them their heart's desire. Because that's what fills the void in our hearts. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've embraced us as your children. And that you are working in our hearts with a wonderful end, to perfect us, to bring us into your eternal abode where we can enjoy you forever. And our Father in heaven, we pray that that appetite may increase more and more, and our eyes may focus upon you more and more in our everyday life, so that all that we do is designed to bring you honor and glory and to promote your wonderful gospel. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your people as they have been in your midst. And Lord, that you would strengthen them, give them joy, give them peace, give them comfort and strength to carry on, to fight that fight of faith, and to come to that glorious end, eternity with you. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 546.